You're probably wondering where we're going to be next week. Well, if we don't get air, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. It's been since I've done Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to go back to the Old Testament on Wednesday night. Like every other book, it's a great book. We're going to have fun with that one. Okay, John 21 this evening. Feed my sheep. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for a midweek meal. We can gather together and sit at your feet. Good shepherd is who you are. And thank you that you feed your sheep. Lord, we need to be fed. We need to be nurtured. We need to be tended. We need to be fed the word of God, because it just seems as though today in our world and even in our nation, there's a famine going on for God's word. And I pray, God, for revival in the hearts of your people, in the hearts of the pastors, Lord, that they would know that their job description, their responsibility is to feed and to love and to tend your sheep. And so tonight, as we sit at your feet, open your word, just feed us a good meal tonight. Give us wisdom, knowledge, insight. Give us something we can apply to our lives. There's always something for us every time we open your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you love your sheep. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us, just like we see in Peter's life tonight, how you restore him. And that is what you do for your sheep when we go astray, when we fail. And so thank you again for your word. Thank you for everybody here. Be with those that are away. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we now fast forward from Jerusalem back to an area called the Sea of Tiberias. That is one of the names for the Sea of Galilee. Here we find Peter along with six other disciples who were all fishermen. So let's look at the first verse. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, we know those guys are James and John, the sons of thunder, and two other disciples who were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 10, after the second time the disciples had seen Jesus following his resurrection, he told them that he would meet them in Galilee, and they would see him there. Twice he had revealed himself to them since his resurrection. The first time, of course, was in verse 19 of our chapter last week. Also, verse 26, he revealed himself, remember, to doubting Thomas, who wanted to see his pierced side, put his finger in there or whatever. And so this is the third time here tonight that we're going to study. As we see in verse 14, it says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. As I'm looking at that sentence in verse 14 this afternoon, I'm thinking, you know, oftentimes we just kind of flippantly say, yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. We know he was raised from the dead. But we forget what that actually means. That means because he was raised from the dead, we are forgiven for all of our sins. That he, God the Son, came into this world to die a brutal death on the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have new lives right now and have a new home in heaven one day. No more tears, no more pain, no more grief, no more sorrow. And oftentimes, you know, I've read it over so many times over the years, he was raised from the dead. It fails to impact me like it used to. And what I'm asking God to do in my own personal heart is just revive my heart again. Give me that excitement for his word again. And when I read about him being resurrected or raised from the dead, that means that we've been restored. That means that we've been redeemed. That one day we are going to be raised from this place forever. And so here we see the third time that he sees them. And in obedience to the Lord, the disciples traveled all the way back to their homes in Galilee. I wonder what that was like. I wonder what they were talking about along the way. I wonder if maybe when Jesus said, "Meet me in Galilee," if that too went over their heads, like a lot of the other things that he taught them and that he said to them. Because when they finally see him, it's like they're surprised. They didn't even know who he was. And isn't it wonderful, though, even times you and I forget things, that Jesus always keeps his promise. He never forgets. And we can take every promise in this book to the bank. Every promise he gives you and I, one day will come to pass. Jesus never told them where or when he would meet them there. But of course, in his omniscience, he had the situation all planned out, even before the foundation of the world. He's God. He knows all of these things. And even in his own omniscience, he knew the exact spot he would be, what they would be doing. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise that they were out fishing in a boat. And so he had the situation all planned out. And so in this way, he showed himself, it says, again to his disciples, just as he has promised them. So, while Peter's waiting in Galilee, and it doesn't tell us why he went fishing, but when I read commentaries, it is amazing to me how some of these pastors and teachers and some of these commentators come up with some of these things and go, where did they get that? How can they say, you know, Peter was disobedient for going fishing, he should have been looking for the Lord, and all these other things that I read. In the Bible, it doesn't say why he went fishing, but he did. I would have to think that being a fisherman, he probably, when he got back home, had bills to pay, wanted to put food on the table along with the fish, you know, and he just went fishing, possibly awaiting the Lord to meet them in Galilee. And so he decides to go fishing. I can't blame them. I like to go fishing. And all six of the others went with him, who were also fishermen, as they chimed in. We're going with you also. And so again, they all go fishing. They are now, according to what Jesus had promised, on the verge of becoming fishers of men. I find it interesting that seven of the 12 disciples that Jesus called were fishermen. Yeah, but when you stop and think about it, fishermen have some important qualities that kind of prepare them for ministry and evangelism. And if you fish, if you've been fishing, there are certain characteristics that you have in order to be a good fisherman. And so he was going to, according to Matthew 4:19, make them fishers of men. He had promised he would do that. And so here's some of the characteristics that we find with fishermen. Number one, they're courageous. They go out onto the sea, even as we saw a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, how a big storm came up while they were on the Sea of Galilee. And it took courage to go out onto the sea in the time of a storm. Fishermen are also dedicated. They're committed. Thirdly, they're not easily distracted. In order to be a good fisherman, you have to be focused. They didn't quit. They knew how to take orders and how to work as a team. And so these are some fine qualities that we find in ministry for evangelists or pastors or teachers. You have to be courageous, not in a bold, fleshly way, but we need to be encouraged. The term encourage means to empower with courage. Why? Because sometimes those in ministry can become very discouraged, believe me. As a matter of fact, since we started our pastors' fellowship here on the last Thursday of every month, I've had a bunch of discouraged pastors come into my office for prayer, for encouragement. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, they're not the only ones. If we're isolated as pastors, we have no idea what other pastors are going through. But now that we have this intimate fellowship, it's an opportunity to encourage, to impart courage to one another. We have to be courageous today, especially in the times in which we live. Look what pastors and evangelists and teachers are faced with today that preach the truth of God's word. And it won't be long before we'll be going to jail. We'll have a prison ministry. But I tell you what, those who go to prison, it's going to be a strong ministry behind bars, believe me. There won't be any wafflers in there, no feel-good pastors in there. It's all going to be guys that are committed to God and his word. Also, we have to be dedicated. It takes dedication. to be in ministry and to be an evangelist. You can't be distracted. Oftentimes there's things that will try to pull us away, distract us. The enemy is great at distracting us, whether it be a crazy phone call or someone just, you know, all of a sudden needs something. And there's nothing wrong with that, but the enemy can oftentimes put distractions in the way to keep us from studying the Word of God to feed his sheep. Also, there are times when pastors want to quit. I heard statistics a couple of weeks ago, 1,800 pastors a week quit the ministry. Isn't that amazing? 1,800 a week. We need to know how to take orders. Where do we take our orders from? Jesus. And we also need to work as a team. You know, a good pastor, a good shepherd teaches the people how to be one body, how to work together. We're family. We're united. And I think that's important. And I'm so blessed to be part of this fellowship because we're a team. We love each other. So verse 3 tells us that they had fished all night and caught nothing. Check it out. That Simon Peter said, I am going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. Then they went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I guarantee if there's any fishermen in this room, you can relate. How many worms have you drowned or, you know, without catching anything? That's just the way it is. But that's what's exciting about fishing. You never know what you're going to catch or when you're going to catch it. Sometimes I was sharing with George today, I went out one time and limited out in half hour. But then there's other times I've gone out fishing and caught absolutely nothing. And did nothing but feed the fish that day. And so here it tells us that they fished all night and caught nothing. Imagine that. Now, again, some commentators say, well, the reason they didn't catch anything, they were out of God's will. They shouldn't have gone fishing. So where do you find that here? You know? Or they should never have gone fishing. God cannot bless human efforts. And I'm pretty solid in the commentaries I read and the research that I do, and I just take and I throw some of those aside. What are you talking about? Where do you get that? I don't see that here, that they were out of God's will or, you know, they should never have gone fishing, whatever. Because in a moment, we're going to see that this, of course, was part of God's plan. This is where Jesus is going to meet these guys. And so I believe that what Peter did and what these other guys did was perfectly within God's will. So fishing, like evangelism, has those periods when we come up empty-handed. If you attend here on Sunday, many times you see I give altar calls for many, many Sundays in a row. And lo and behold, Sunday I was shocked when two guys stood up. And it's got nothing to do with the pastor. It's got all to do with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and where a person's heart is. You know, if you've got to force people or put a guilt trip on people to get them stand, I've seen guys, you know, give altar call after altar call after altar call, trying to get people to stand up and using all kinds of methods. I got news for you, and you can probably relate to this, the day that you got saved. The day that I got saved, nothing was going to keep me in that chair. It was almost like God had this big spring that popped me right up. My wife was probably more shocked than anybody in the whole church, but there was no way I was staying in that seat, man. And it was the first indoor race I've ever won in my life. I beat everybody to the front. You know, and when you're called by the Holy Spirit for salvation, there's no way you're going to stay in the chair. And so, again, it's, you know, evangelism has its periods. When you cast the net out and you pull it in and you cast the net out and you pull it in. And so when I share and give an altar call on Sundays or sometimes even Wednesdays, I'm just casting the net out. That's all. And there's always a lesson for us in everything we do. Even when we come up empty, there's always a lesson. So look at verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, you cowards, where have you been? Is that what he said? They all deserted him, right? They all deserted him. Well, you chickens. No, we call them children. And I love the fact that here we see the grace of Almighty God. Of course, it was early in the morning. It was still dark. Jesus always got up early. And here he stands on the shore. And at the time, they did not know it was Jesus. The word for children in the Greek is not that he's calling them little kids. It means friends or young men. Have you any food? Their answer, it says they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and like I've said over the past couple weeks, you can use that term for you as well, because you are his disciple and he loves you. And so John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Can you imagine? What must this have been like? And here we have Jesus standing on the shore, who has perfect knowledge of everything. He asked them if they had caught anything. No. Their heads were probably hanging. That's a common question, though, isn't it? You know, when you're out fishing somewhere and you walk by some guys along the shore, what's your first question? Hey, you guys caught anything? And he wasn't being sarcastic. He wasn't putting them down. He was just saying, hey, have you caught anything? He knew they didn't catch anything. He's omniscient. Nothing catches him by surprise. But look what he does here. Because he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, according to Colossians, creator of the universe, he knows everything, past, present, and future. Here Jesus has perfect knowledge of everything. Would you love to take Jesus fishing with you? He says, cast your net on the other side. He knew the location of the fish. He knew the number of the fish, as we'll see in a moment. Because everything is under his control. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Jesus knows everything. And so everything is under his control. We too must persist. We must persevere, as we saw a moment ago. And we're often closer to a catch than we realize. Even like Sunday when I threw out the net, I was closer to a catch than I realized. I was sitting in the second row. And we never know. We just have to be obedient. We have to be persistent. We have to persevere. And that applies to you as well, because every single Christian is a fisher of men. I hope you know that. Wherever you work, you're fishing. Wherever you go to the gym, you're fishing. Why? Because God allows you an opportunity to plant and water and just to throw the net out. So we're all fishers of men, every one of us. Be persistent. Persevere. Don't give up. Oftentimes it's the people that reject you the most that are the ones that are prime candidates for the kingdom of heaven. Have you noticed that? I've seen that over the years. And we're often closer to a catch than we realize. For them, it was just the width of the boat, from one side of the boat to the other, from the left to the right. That's how close the fish were, and they didn't even know it. And so we're often closer to a catch than we realize. Somehow, John knew it was Jesus. Probably his voice. Why? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And I think John recognized who it was. But whether it was John or whatever it was that John says to Peter, when he says, it is the Lord, what does Peter do? He goes from impulsive Peter to plunging Peter. Jumps right into the water. Now again, these commentators, it doesn't say whether he swam or what he did. And some commentators think he walked on the water to Jesus. Now, you know, it doesn't say. He was plunging Peter. It says he plunged into the water. Whatever it was, he wanted to get to Jesus. Don't you love the guy? I mean, over the years, I've seen him get, when I read through God's Word, I've seen him get some bad publicity. But I don't think any of the disciples, even the disciple whom Jesus loved, loved Jesus as much as Peter did. Of course, Peter was, you know, operating oftentimes in the flesh, impulsive, whatever it might be, whacking people's ears off. But he actually, like I mentioned Sunday, was ready to take on a whole Roman garrison with his sword. He loved Jesus that much. And here again, he wanted to get to Jesus. Even though, I mean, this was for a fisherman the catch of a lifetime. You know, even though this was a miraculous catch, possibly the most fish he's ever seen in a net, there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that was going to keep him from Jesus. There's absolutely nothing that compares with Jesus Christ. And you know, the more mature we become in the Lord, the more we grow, even the older we get, we find that the things of this world can't compare with Jesus whatsoever. He is the most important thing in all of our lives. Nothing can compare with our relationship with him. The fish meant nothing to Peter in comparison to Jesus. The other disciples, they were left there to drag the net to shore. Actually, the distance is about 300 feet. Notice what happens here. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And they cast, and now they're not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, evidently someone figured out that's 300 feet, 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153 they counted. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Wow. When you saw the fish and the bread, I wonder if they were thinking about feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. I'm sure all these things begin to come back to them. There is Jesus providing fish and bread for them on the shoreline. He also bids them to bring the net full of fish as well, not to cook them, but so they could count them, so that they would grasp the importance of obeying his word. 153, it tells us. Many, of course, have attempted to explain what the number of fish represents. 153, and people come up with all sorts of ideas. So I've got three or four of them for you here tonight, but they're actually within reason. This was actually the number of languages upon the earth at that particular time. And so speaking evangelically, it was probably to show them that they were going to be fishermen and throw out the nets, and they were going to bring in people from all tongues and tribes and kindreds. Others believe it was the number of races or tribes in the world for which the net would be cast out for them as well. I think that's pretty reasonable as well. Some think that it's the number of species of the fish in the Sea of Galilee. In all of those, that's just food for thought. No pun intended. So the disciples marveled that the net was not broken. Why? Because being professional fishermen with all of those fish, they were all large, it says. There was 153 of them, and the net was not broken. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 12? He says, come and eat breakfast. Now keep in mind, all seven of them had just run from the Lord, when other than John, he was at the cross. But the others had fled. Plus, there's still four missing, right? And notice Jesus' response to those who abandoned them, who left, who split. He says, come and have breakfast. I wonder what that must have been like. What do you suppose was going on in their hearts? To me, as I was looking at the passage, I'm thinking, you know, he is the epitome of forgiveness. Oh, that we in his church, as his sheep, would be as forgiving as the Lord is. How do you respond when somebody betrays you? How do you respond when someone goes to another church? How do you respond when someone backslides, which is what they did? Well, what a lesson for all of us. He never says, where you been? He never calls them cowards. I did that in jest. But what does he do? He says, come and eat breakfast. You see, in that day, just like today, the most intimate form of fellowship that believers can have is the breaking of bread. And this is him extending his love to them, this most intimate form of fellowship to them, with the fish and with the bread. How do we respond to those who, and I guarantee every one of us as a believer, has been betrayed one time or another, gossiped about, whatever it might be, hurt by the body of Christ. But tonight, I think one of the main lessons we're going to glean from this passage is forgiveness. We need to recognize what forgiveness truly means. When Jesus sees them, he doesn't reject them. He seeks to restore them. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us what we need to do when we go to restore a brother or sister. The Bible very clearly says that when we come upon a brother or sister who has fallen away or backslidden, it goes on to say, Paul writes that you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. God's perfect will in every situation, whether somebody has betrayed you, whether somebody's backstabbed you, whether somebody's been backslidden, God's perfect will is always restoration. He had every right to reject every disciple, disqualified from ministry. Then what would he do? How would he fulfill the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had every right to reject all of them. They failed. They blew it. They ran. But instead of rejecting them, he restores them. What a lesson for all of us. We are to be people filled with so much love for the body of Christ that we are always to seek to restore a person, whatever the situation might be. That's always God's perfect will. And so here we see, come and eat breakfast. Yet none dared to ask him, who are you? They knew, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. Now, again, keep in mind, this is the resurrected Christ, raised from the dead. Glorified body. And look what he does. He's still a servant. Even as he has been risen from the grave, he still serves people. And what a lesson for all of us as we see the heart of Jesus Christ. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all. And folks, we come across all sorts of opportunities during the day to serve people. And again, keep in mind, he's serving those that ran. Those that rejected him. He comes and he serves them. The most intimate form of fellowship believers can have. At the same time, I can't help but wonder if this entire scene must have brought back some memories and touched Peter's conscience just a little bit. Especially when he sees the coals and the fire. What does that bring back in your mind with Peter? The third time he betrayed the Lord, he was standing with his enemies around coals in a fire. And he denied the Lord for the third time. You know the story, the rooster crowed. And I wonder what Peter was thinking. There he is. He finally gets time to spend with Jesus Christ and he sees these coals, the fire. You ever in your own life come upon something maybe in your past that brings back memories? Makes you kind of cringe. I do. Places, people, things, whatever it might be. And I just can't help wonder if all of a sudden Peter is just like, uh-oh, I'm in for big trouble now. Here we see a fire of coals. And that was the last time that I had seen the Lord prior to the cross. Standing around a fire, warming myself as the one whom I love was nailed to a tree. I believe this certainly was true as now Jesus restores Peter. Jesus must have known, because he's omniscient, that Peter was filled with regret and pain and grief that he had let the Lord down. And again, I can look back in the length of time that I've been a believer, and I've let the Lord down a lot of times, man. A lot of times. And it causes me pain. It causes me regret. You know, that I would even let the Lord down. Times I've made promises, Lord, oh, help me through this. I'll never do this again. And lo and behold, he keeps his promise, but I don't. But yet, look at the way Jesus handles the situation here. Come, have breakfast. He loves them. He serves them. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, uh-oh, you rat, is that what he says? Coward, chicken. Peter, the rooster crowed and you chickened out, is that what he says? No. Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, do you love me more than these? Imagine. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And again, you can take that with Jesus was, Peter denied the Lord three times and Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? I think that kind of fits. Here we see that first of all, Jesus took care of the physical with the disciples, and now it's so important for him to take care of the spiritual. And he's concerned for Peter because the Lord loves Peter too. Jesus sincerely loves Peter, and Peter, I believe, sincerely loves the Lord. So Peter's physical needs have been met in the superscription of our chapter. By the way, between verses 14 and 15, a lot of your Bibles say Jesus restores Peter in dark print. That's called a superscription. That's what that means. And what it does, it tells you what follows in the superscription. And it says that Jesus restores Peter. And that's what he's going to do now. He's going to restore him. He's not going to rebuke him. He's not going to reject him. He's going to restore him. Restoration is always God's perfect will. Peter had denied the Lord three times publicly, and now after Peter's brokenness and repentance. You mean he was broken and repented? Yes. Matthew 26, verse 75 tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was broken over his sin. He repented. And so, after Peter's brokenness and repentance, he is now going to be restored by Jesus publicly. That happens oftentimes as well. You know, I not only give altar calls on Sunday morning and people receive Christ, but oftentimes the Lord lays on my heart to have people rededicate their lives. Oftentimes after a service, I've had people come up and say, man, I wish you would have had a rededication because I just really feel I need to rededicate my life to Christ. And what that is, it's like here, like Peter being restored publicly. Oftentimes people want to stand up and recommit and renew their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's what happened to happens to Peter here publicly. Three times, Jesus asks him three personal questions. Do you love me, Peter? Three times, Jesus gives him a threefold commission, restoring him to ministry. Isn't that amazing? I had to blow Peter away. The Lord had promised that he was going to make them fishers of men, and the Lord is going to keep his promise to Peter, even though Peter blew it big time, big time. Three times, Jesus gives him a threefold commission. The first one, he says in verse 15, feed my lambs. The second one, in verse 16, tend my sheep. And the third time, he says, feed my sheep, in verse 17. That is the job description of God's evangelists and God's pastors, to feed God's sheep. The reason I do what I do is not because I'm just this gifted teacher or I'm so knowledgeable of God's word. I just so love the privilege of putting a Bible study together, because this is my opportunity between myself and Jesus Christ to show him I love him by feeding the sheep. What a privilege that is. Because to prepare a message and to feed God's sheep is an act of love. A lot of people don't realize that. But that's why pastors that love the Lord and answer their calling in a proper way aren't up here to become big names or to become prosperous or to have mega churches or mega whatever. I think that every pastor that stands in the pulpit should prepare a message for God's people to show Jesus how much he loves them, or we love him. That's the bottom line. I think a lot of times people miss that today. It's worship. It's thanksgiving. It's an act of love for the Lord, and it's a privilege to be able to love and feed God's sheep. How about when he says, do you love me more than these? What is he talking about? You know, today, to ask a pastor that, do you love me more than these? You know, oftentimes, pastors and teachers can fall in love with ministry more than Jesus. Yeah. They can fall in love with the perks more than Jesus. They lose sight of what God has called them to do, to feed the sheep. Don't be in love with ministry. Don't be in love with popularity. Don't be in love with your latest book. Jesus blows them out of the water in the last verse of this chapter. There's so many things Jesus did. If they're written one by one, the world couldn't even hold the books that Jesus would have written. And so what do pastors do? They tried to fill the world with the books Jesus could have written. Well, let me tell you what he really said. And that's not what we're called to do. A pastor's number one responsibility is to love and to feed and to tend the sheep of God. And if anybody in this room has ever had the impression that I don't love you, I apologize, I repent. Because I love you, and I thank God for the privilege to feed you the Word of God. Do you love me more than these? Love what? Maybe he's referring to, do you love me more than your brothers here, the disciples? Or Jesus could have been referring to, do you love me more than 153 fish? Do you love me more than the disciples loved me? And I love the fact that the Lord leaves this question open-ended. So we can ask ourselves, is there anything in your life that you love more than Jesus? And that's a challenge for all of us. Do you love your job more than him? Do you love your money more than him? Do you love anything? Do you love your spouse more than him? That can happen too. I'm so grateful to be married to Tina, who loves Jesus more than me, and I love Jesus more than her, and that's what makes a happy marriage. We have our priorities in order. He's the third strand cord that holds our marriage together for 44 years this August. Do you love me more than these? And I would throw that question out to you tonight. Is there anything that you love more than Jesus? Boyfriend, girlfriend, I mean, you got to be careful, because we can't allow anything to be on the throne of our hearts other than Jesus Christ. Peter had once boasted that he loved the Lord more than they. Remember that? He said, all these guys are going to abandon you, Lord, but you can count on me. How'd that work? And today, for you and me, you know, what does this mean to us? Is there anything that we love more than Jesus Christ? A good way to tell is allowing something, other thing, to get in your way instead of reading the Bible, instead of going to church, instead of praying? What is it that we allow? I know that oftentimes there's responsibilities that we have, but you know, oftentimes there's things that get in the way that we love more than Jesus. Watching the football game, watching the baseball game, whatever it might be, internet, TV. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can allow to take the place of Jesus Christ, and we have to be very, very careful. But in spite of all of his faults and all of his failures, Jesus, in his omniscience, knew that Peter loved him, that Peter adored him. And he says, how do I want you to show that, Peter? By feeding my lambs, by tending my sheep, by feeding my sheep. And that's interesting, those three terms. There's a lot of attention that must be paid to baby lambs, new believers. It's so important to nurture new believers, to get them plugged in, to teach them how to read the Word of God, to show them, teach them how to pray. The disciples said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Not how to pray, or not what to pray, but how to pray. And teach them how to tithe. And teach them how to go to church. That's important. That's what it means to feed the little lambs, to teach them, to nurture them. We need to be discipled. And again, Tina and I were so blessed when we first got saved. We got plugged right into a new believers class, all this other stuff. We were serving, we were attending every time the doors were open because we were hungry for the Word of God. We were tired of the things of the world that we thought would satisfy us. They didn't. They just about ruined our lives and our marriage. And then we got the milk and the meat and the manna of God's Word. Now we couldn't get enough. He says, feed my lambs. He also says, tend my sheep. Man, sheep aren't the smartest animals on the planet, as we know. They get in trouble. They wander. They stray. I'm not a policeman. When I don't see someone for a couple of weeks, I don't run them down. Bad boy, what you going to do? You know, I try to contact them just to make sure they're okay. And if they're going to another church, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You're not my sheep. You belong to the Lord. But I've got to make sure, a shepherd makes sure that the sheep are okay. And there's a term called cast sheep, that a sheep can actually fall over on its back and not be able to get up. And sometimes sheep stumble and fall, and they need a hand getting back on their feet. And all of us should be able to do that in the body of Christ. That's so important that we tend his sheep. Why? Because there's wolves out there, right? And sheep wander. And nothing that wolves love more than a little mutton, lamb chops. So the sheep need to be tended. They need to be nurtured, and also they need to be fed. This is sheep food. And you know me, if you've attended here any length of time, I cannot see why any pastor in Jesus' pulpit would give his sheep anything other than the Bible. Why would you want to give them anything else? This is what they need to grow. This is what they need to strengthen their faith. This is what they need to become conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. This is what's going to make you strong in the Lord. The milk, the meat, and the manna of God's Word. Nothing else. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Now, Peter, I got some bad news for you as well. Verse 18. Most assuredly. When Jesus says most assuredly, what does that mean? You can take it to the bank. Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. Remember those days? Yeah, you were strong. Did all of these things in your youth. Peter did. Here we go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not want to wish. Now, what does this mean? He tells us. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter was going to be crucified, just like his master. History tells us that he didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified upright. He was crucified upside down. And this he spoke, signifying but what death he would glorify God. Peter was finally going to get his chance. The new Peter, the renewed, the restored Peter, was now going to get a chance truly to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has already laid down his life for Peter. We talked about this Sunday. Whosoever tries to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. We are to live a crucified life, meaning crucified to our selfishness, all of the things, the world, the flesh, the devil that try to lure us away. We're to deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross, and follow him. That's what it means to live a crucified life. It sounds pretty bad. The world thinks all those Christians, they lose out on a lot of stuff by not being able to indulge. Have you ever had so much fun since you've been a Christian? I've never had such a great conscience, and I've never had so much fun doing clean things and good things since I've been a believer. No more guilt, no more shame. No more grief, no more things, you know, because of our flesh getting carried away. Because to live a crucified life means you're putting your flesh to death, your fleshly desires, your fleshly cravings. And when that happens, when you live a crucified life, what comes forth? Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of these wonderful things that come through putting your flesh to death. And that's what he says here. You know, we're going to live a crucified life. Every one of us is called to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And you know my feelings on that. There's very little of the cross being preached today in many churches. It's all about self. It's all about gimme, gimme, gimme. It's all about feel good. It's all about this. The cross doesn't feel good to your flesh. But it sure feels good when you get your flesh under your feet, when you have victory over that sucker, you know? And I think it's important that we live a crucified life. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And what do those two words mean to you and I? What does it mean when Jesus says to you and I to follow him? It means we are to imitate him. We are to be imitators of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. You see, it's okay to follow spiritual men or spiritual women, ladies, but make sure they're following Jesus Christ. Because the world and the church is filled with idolatry today. Oh, I go to Pastor So-and-so's church. Whenever somebody says they go to Joe Coleman's church, I correct them. Whoa, 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 whoa. No nail prints. Man, you don't go to my church. I don't have a church. Or someone will say, how big is your church? And I go, I can tell you exactly how big my church is. Zero. Because it's not my church. It's his church. And we have to be very, very careful not to idolize people in the pulpit. And there's a lot of them, man, today. That they're more in love and they talk more about their pastor than they do Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus Christ needs to be the one that we love, the one that we adore, the one that we follow. And that's why he says, follow me. How do we follow him? Just the way he walked on this earth. Crucified. Death to the flesh. Loving people. Loving sinners. Seeking to restore people like Peter and all the others that went astray. That's the heart of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And again, who are you following? Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know who that is, right? John. Following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, John asked the Lord, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Same holds true in the church today. Sometimes Christians are more concerned with others. How about so-and-so? Rather than being concerned with themselves. Don't worry about anybody else. Just make sure that you're following Jesus Christ, that you're living a crucified life, that you're walking in obedience to the Lord. Don't worry about anybody else. And it's sad because today we have a lot of Christians that are like Simon Cowell that sit and judge everybody. You know, judge the sermon, judge the people in the church, judge everybody but themselves. And look what the Lord says. He says to him, if I will that you remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And what the Lord is saying to Peter, get your eyes off of John. Get your eyes on me. You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. There was a rumor about John that he would not die. As you know, history tells us that they tried to actually boil John in oil. Kentucky Fried Prophet. But it didn't work. They couldn't boil him in oil. You know the rest of the story. They exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. And he was there, and that's where he wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they were thinking this disciple would not die. But John eventually did. He died in Ephesus. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Wow. Checked Peter right up, didn't he? And it's so true. We have to be very, very careful not to judge others. Why? Because God's will is going to be God's will. What does that mean to you and I? It's none of our business. You just make sure that we have our lives lined up with what the Lord would have us to do and to be and to say. This is a disciple who testifies of these things. John speaks of himself. And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Can you imagine? Now, we're pretty blessed. I mean, we have 66 books here. And these 66 books are so rich that you can read this book every day for the rest of your life and only scratch the surface. You can dig into this book. Man, there are nuggets in this book. And the deeper you dig, the more nuggets you can find. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians today just kind of scratch the surface, push the dirt away a little bit, rather than taking the time to dig into God's Word. Talked about this at our men's group yesterday. Oftentimes we get up in the morning, read our devotionals, read the one-year Bible and everything, without even thinking about what we're reading, because I'm just doing my religious duty. And what you're doing is scratching the surface. What you need to do maybe is just go through a verse or two or a chapter, whatever it might be, and dig into it. Read it, meditate upon it. Ask God to show you. Just reveal something to you from His Word. And here we see that he's given us 66 incredible books. And if he chose to do it, he could have filled the, you know, if all these things were written one by one, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now this is, I believe, just from what I've seen in this verse, isn't just the 33 years he was on earth. If we could take prior to creation all that he did, the heavens, the earth, all of that that went on. We get little glimpses of it, like in the book of Isaiah, we see the fall of Satan and all of that. But if all of these things were written, there's no way the world could contain the things that God has done and God the Son has done as the Son of God. And as Colossians chapter 1 tells us, He was the creator of all things. All things were made of Him and through Him and by Him. What an incredible God we serve. And as we close, this gets me excited as well, because when we do the rapture or the rupture, we will spend the rest of all eternity just seeing the things that Jesus is going to do. What is that? I have no idea, but it's got to be exciting. We're going to spend the rest of all eternity just fellowshipping with Him and Him revealing His glory and all these incredible things that we get to witness, that we get to live out one day when we see Him face to face in heaven, when we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for John, that You used him to write this incredible gospel. And Lord, we again just scratched the surface tonight, but we've seen some incredible things. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would be fishers of men. Just by faith, cast out the net, share some scripture verses, whatever it might be. Just loving people, serving people, ministering to people, Lord. That's how we win souls to You. I pray, Lord, that if there's some of us here tonight that maybe feel as though we've denied you, rejected you, whatever it might be, Lord, that you would do that healing work, that restoration that so needs to be done at times in all of our lives and all of our hearts. Even as David prayed, Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me. And thank you, God, if that's a cry of our heart, you will do it. Also, I pray, Lord, that as a pastor, that I would even recommit the ministry that you've entrusted me with, Lord, to feed and to tend and to love your sheep. What a privilege, and I thank you for that honor, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time together of worship, time in your word. We love you and thank you for your continued, eternal, unconditional love for us. In Jesus' name we pray.